And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come before it this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Be at work within our hearts and minds that we might truly hear from you. Amen. Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've been around churches for a while, or even if you've not really been around churches much, but you've bobbed into the occasional one now and again, then you will no doubt have encountered the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, or even, perhaps, even the Mass. And the one thing I can guarantee as I look out on you all this evening, knowing a little bit about some of your stories, is that we share amongst us different experiences of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes that's different ways of doing things. So I know that some of you are convinced that we do it wrong here. You're wrong, but I accept that you think we should do it differently. The reason you're wrong, of course, is because I've always done it like this, and therefore it must be right. You know how it goes. We just have different experiences, different ways that the bread's distributed, different ways that the wine's distributed, whether the wine is actually wine or not, whether the bread's bread or that funny wafer stuff you get that won't dissolve in your mouth. Different experiences of the Lord's Supper, that supper. More than that, of course, you can have different senses of how the supper's supposed to be and what it is. So here you'll notice that we have the table where the table is out the front, and that's a deliberate placement. There's another table at the back that we don't use, and the reason we don't use that is because that table's too far away, and it communicates something about what we're doing when we gather together as a meal. We're not going up to a high table, we're gathering around a table for a meal together. But different churches will communicate different things about what the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, and so on is all about. Perhaps some of us are from a church tradition where we used to take communion every week, and we'd still quite like to, really. Others from a tradition, perhaps, where communion was only taken 3 or 4 times a year, and not without great emphasis on preparation. Different experiences of what it means to share the Lord's Supper together. And as we come to this passage from 1 Corinthians 11, we will not receive an answer, a definitive word one way or another, an answer to all those debates or discussions that we might have about how we do things. Some of it will be left to practice and what works in a certain place. But we are certainly, as we look at this passage, led to reflect on what is it that we're doing at the Lord's Supper. How should we celebrate it? Should it be somber or celebratory? Is this something we really do as individuals? Is it an act of remembrance or something else? What does it mean for us to do it together? As we come to 1 Corinthians 11, then do have it open. We're on page 1154 of the Church Bibles. Do remember the context. We, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about head coverings and so on. And that was the first part of a section in 1 Corinthians 11, which is really going to take us all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14, where we're talking about what should be happening or what shouldn't be happening when the Christian community gathers together for worship, when a church service, if you like, is in place. What should be happening when Christians gather together? And that's the context again tonight. What should be happening when the Christians gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked, didn't we, about how Paul continues to emphasize the importance of being other-centered, of looking to the needs of others, about being concerned about the impact of our behavior on others, and that how that will lead us to act in appropriate ways. And that thread continues as we come into the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. So as we get into this passage, what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is a problem. The problem is that people are abusing the Lord's Supper. verse 17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. At the start of the chapter in verse 2, even though Paul had some things to say to them about how they were conducting their services, about head coverings and so on, he basically had words of commendation. Here there is no such word of commendation. It is not good what they do. Now you can imagine that as this letter was read for the first time in Corinth, that may have led those who were listening to take a little bit more notice, and that surely is Paul's intention. This is a serious thing that he has to say to them. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What's the problem? Well, the problem is divisions. Paul says there must be factions. Now, it's possible here that he's quoting a Corinthian maxim, or that he's indulging in a little irony, but whatever he is, he clearly makes a distinction between factions and the idea that the truth will come out, that there will always be those, yes, who have professed Christ and really know him, and those who profess Christ for a time and fall away. But Paul says, despite all that, those differences shouldn't mean that there will be division. There's no excuse for the division that you're making in the church. And what's this division? Well, it's a division expressed in the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For on eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. It is not the Lord's Supper that they eat. Now think about that for a moment. That's a strong thing for Paul to say, isn't it? When you gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they haven't got bread or wine? No. Because they're not using certain words? No. Because of how they're doing it or not doing it as a fellowship. Some eat first. What's probably happening here is that some are eating in the dining room in the house. Remember that these churches in the first century in Corinth were all house churches. That is, they met in someone's, usually domestic dwelling, in someone's house. And they probably would have met in the biggest house they could find, the house of someone who was comparatively rich within the church. And a house of someone who was comparatively wealthy in Corinth would have followed a fairly standard plan. It would have been a single-story house with rooms at the front and rooms at the back and a kind of atrium courtyard area in the middle. The dining room would have been one of the rooms off the courtyard. And what seems to be happening here is that the most important people in the church, the wealthiest people in the church, are meeting and they're sharing the Lord's Supper in that dining room. They've got plenty to eat. Looks like they've got plenty to drink as well. And they're letting the wine flow freely. Others, well, because there's not space in the dining room or for other reasons, they're in the overspill. They're in the cheap seats, as it were, out in the atrium, out in the courtyard. Yes, they can see what's happening in the dining room, but they're not really there. It may even be the case that those in the dining room were reclining, a sign of wealth and power and importance. They were the haves. We've met those people before, of course, haven't we, as we've gone through this letter. We've met the strong, those who are confident about their power, their wealth, their status, their importance, and it all seems to be bound together, that their spiritual authority, as it were, is bound up with their power in a very worldly sense, and it's creating a rather toxic environment in the church in Corinth, to say the least, as we've seen. The strong, the haves, well, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a particular way, and then there's others, the overflow, out in the courtyard. Yes, of course, in part it's an issue of space, but it's also an issue of status. And what seems to be happening is that this meal, which should be a celebration of what they share, is a celebration instead, like so many cultural meals in first century Greco-Roman culture, a celebration of distinctions, of hierarchy, of difference. You know the kind of thing. Sometimes you can go to a club or be part of a club where when you meet together, you celebrate your togetherness. Sometimes you can be part of an organization where when you meet together, it's a celebration of differences and who's most important and who sits here and who sits there and who has authority and who's at the top table and who's at the lesser table. You know the kind of thing. A celebration of hierarchies. And so Paul says, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. If you want to have a party, if you want to have your friends round for a meal, have your friends round for a meal. Fine, but do it at home. When you meet together as the church of God, you should not be creating a division between rich and poor, between haves and have-nots. It's not a celebration of differentiation. It's a celebration of unity. And to act in any other way, says Paul, is to despise the church of God. Those are strong words, are they not? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Humiliation would be clear, wouldn't it? There they are, the ones who have no status in the culture of Corinth. The poor, the day laborer, those who are dependent on provision and the provision of others to survive in the ancient city. And the church should be the place where those distinctions don't matter. Where the fact that they haven't got enough bread to eat, where the fact that they're struggling, where the fact that they're poor and vulnerable and on the breadline shouldn't matter, because as they gather together with the Lord's people, all those differences are eradicated. And yet here they were being humiliated as this church in Corinth celebrated the supper in a way which underlined and reinforced those differences. That is what they were doing, despising the church of God, despising their brothers and sisters in Christ, despising the church that God had brought into being. Of course, that meant that they were despising the local church in Corinth, but that phrase, church of God, when Paul uses it in his letters, generally has a wider application. As so often in Corinth, one of the things the Corinthians need to realize is that what they do in Corinth isn't just about what happens in Corinth. It's about what happens more widely. How they express themselves there has an impact on their brothers and sisters in the church more widely. And so here they were despising the church of God. This is a big issue then, isn't it? It's a big issue for the fellowship in Corinth, but it's a big issue for the witness of the wider church. Think of it. If someone came along to one of these meals, an outsider who saw the Lord's Supper, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that sometimes outsiders were present. What would they think? Well, this is no different than the rest of the world, is it? They carry on here just as they do everywhere else. So there is a real problem, a real problem. They were abusing the Lord's Supper so that it became no supper at all. So what should they be doing instead? What is the solution? Well, Paul offers two very much interrelated suggestions, instructions about the solution. The first solution is to proclaim Jesus' death. Paul reminds them what the supper is. And we go through what we know as the words of institution. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Remember what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's the first thing to do, isn't it? This is tradition that Paul has received. It's tradition that Paul has ultimately received from the Lord, because it's something that the Lord himself did. We're back, aren't we, to the night before Jesus died. We're back to the Last Supper and Jesus' institution of a new supper for his people. That's clearly been Christian tradition from the earliest. So that by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the sort of early to mid-50s AD, for at least 20 years, Christians have been doing this. Now, if they're anything like Anglicans, if they've been doing it for 3 weeks, they've done it the same every week. So there will have been some traditions that they've got. And Paul says, look, remember those traditions. Remember what this is all about. Think about the words which were probably familiar to them. For I received the law, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is the Lord's Supper about? The Lord's Supper is about Jesus giving his body for his people. The body of Christ here, this is Christ's body. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ for us. It's a necessary remembrance, isn't it? Because we need Jesus' death, don't we? We need Jesus to have died for us, for our sins, so that we might have life. It's the central fact of the Christian faith, isn't it? The reason that we can gather together at all is because Jesus Christ has died for us. We don't come here claiming our own goodness. We only come here because of what Christ has done for us. So the Lord's Supper is a declaration of that reality, Christ's body given for us. Verse 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The cup reinforces the point that is made with the bread. The bread, Jesus' body. The cup, Jesus' blood. Christ's blood shed for us, a sacrifice for sins. We are cleansed by his blood, aren't we? His blood is shed for us. We are washed clean in his blood. As we go through the Old Testament, we're reminded, aren't we, that blood is at the heart of the sacrificial system. Blood is required for cleansing. That's why Paul talks here about a new covenant relationship in Christ's blood. Why? Because Christ's blood covers the covenant penalty we need to pay for not living as God's people. We are under obligation to God as those whom he has created to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And those obligations we do not fulfill. But Christ takes on himself the penalty for that. He covers the conditions of the covenant that we cannot keep. He keeps it for us and invites us into a new covenant in his blood. If you've ever found the language of communion a bit kind of, we do it so often, don't we, that we probably don't notice it. If you've ever found the language of communion a bit sort of strange at that point, what's Jesus talking about? Why do we talk about the new? Why do we talk about blood so much? Well, it is the necessity of bloodshed to cover sin, the necessity of life being shed in order to take the penalty that we require. A life for a life, Jesus Christ for us. In Adam we all turn away from God. In Christ we are restored by his blood, by his work, by his death. And so verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A proclamation of the Lord's death. The community together, we together, as we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim the reality of what Jesus Christ has done. We receive communion together, we take the Lord's Supper together, and we proclaim that reality. You see, whatever else communion is, whatever else the Eucharist is, whatever else the Lord's Supper is, it is about Jesus' death. And we need to keep hold of that fact. That's what we're remembering when we gather together. We're remembering the basic confidence that we have, the reason for our faith, because of what Christ has done. We might come feeling confident in ourselves because, I don't know, we've achieved something we hadn't done before this week, or just because we're, I don't know, somewhat delusional. Or we might come weak and frail. I'm bringing nothing. And we come to the Lord's table and we remind ourselves that this isn't about what we've done, good or bad. This is about what Christ has done for us. We come again to the cross, don't we? And we're reminded again of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We take the bread and the wine and we are in some sense, transported back there to the Last Supper, so that we know that Jesus Christ died for us just as much as he died for those disciples to whom he met on the Last Supper. He died for us as much as he died for them. We do not forget the cross. We do not trust ourselves. And there, of course, we cannot forget each other. As our confidence is only in Christ, whatever our social status might be, so our confidence is only in Christ. And the person next to us, their confidence is only in Christ. And our shared confidence is only in Christ. And therefore we come as equals. Equally dependent on Christ for all that we have. Paul wants to take us back to basics, back to the reality of what it means to be a Christian. The Lord's Supper is about proclaiming Jesus' death. So we proclaim Jesus' death, and then second, we examine ourselves and recognize the body. Examine yourselves and recognize the body. Look at verse 27 with me. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. This follows, doesn't it? Given all that Paul has said about what they're doing and how it's wrong, given about what he said about what they should be doing, of course, that is the point to say, well, okay, what about you? It's about Jesus. So if we're unworthy, then we're sinning against the Lord. That follows very naturally, doesn't it? What do we mean by we talk about unworthy? What does it mean to take the bread and wine in an unworthy manner? Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Eating and drinking unworthily then is not discerning the body. What does it mean to not discern the body? Well, what are we talking about when we talk about recognizing the body here? Well, of course, the first point of reference here is the body of Christ. That is Christ's body, the one broken for us. So we must discern that this is about what Christ has done. It's not about what we have achieved or what we are doing. It's not a representation of his sacrifice. It's a remembrance of what he has done for us. So we recognize what we are remembering. But of course, given the way that Paul has started to use the language of the body in the last couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, and given what he's going to say about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, discerning the body here is also about discerning the body of Christ, the church, those whom we eat and drink with. So there's a double reference as we gather around the Lord's table. There's a reference vertical, if you like, us and God, but there's a reference horizontal as well. Us and them. Us and them others. Us and us. The Corinthians may have thought they were doing fine discerning the body. They certainly weren't discerning the body when it came to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And they've invited judgment on themselves. And Paul's words are stark in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That is the reality of judgment for those who were abusing the Lord's Supper in this way. Paul doesn't mince his words here. These are stark words, but what do you do with them? Well, look what Paul says next. This judgment is avoidable, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul says, look, judge yourselves, reflect, think about what it is that I've taught you. Think about what you know about the Lord's Supper. And recognize that the Lord's judgment is restorative, it's discipline. It's so that you will be brought back to the truth. This is your opportunity, Corinthians. This is our opportunity here to think, right, what is it that this supper is about? And how do I make sure that I'm approaching it rightly? So we're to come together verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Do you notice that Paul's solution is actually quite simple? Verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. See how simple it is. Verse 33, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. When you gather together, share. This is to be a meal that all share in equally. You are to do this together. You are to discern the body. You are to discern the fact that you're meeting together before Christ, all equally, those who are saved by grace, and you're to discern the body, all equally, share together. Actually quite a simple solution for the Corinthians. And that's quite important, actually, because these words can trip us up if we're not careful. As soon as we start talking about being unworthy and not discerning the body, then I'm sure some of you are sitting here thinking, well, I was going to take communion this evening. Might not risk it now. Maybe I'll wait for another occasion. Should we avoid taking communion, the Lord's Supper, if it's such a dangerous thing? No. First, we need to recognize that sin that was happening in Corinth was very serious. It's not just someone coming to communion feeling a bit grumpy. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an organized, ongoing, willful neglect of the Lord's table as a place where the Lord is remembered and a place where the whole church gathers together. It was much bigger than that. This is not a passage that is intended to give us an uneasy conscience about gathering around the Lord's table. As long as we come humbly, as long as we come not pleading ourselves but pleading Christ, then we should come. The Corinthian issue was they turned it to a dinner party. Second, we need to recognize what the antidote is. What is the antidote to what the Corinthians were doing? Well, it's remembering what the Lord's Supper is about. It's remembering that it's about Jesus. And so when we remember that it's about Jesus, and when we remember what Jesus has done for us, of course, we come as penitent and repentant sinners, don't we? We recognize our own faults, and yet we come to receive and expecting to receive mercy from our Savior. We don't come arrogantly. We don't come super spiritually, thinking that we're better than others. We don't look around at communion thinking, well, I'm a bit surprised that she's taking it, if I'm honest. That's not our place, is it? We are to judge ourselves and we're to repent. But then we're to come together. We're to come together as one body to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not leaving anyone out, not creating two classes. And let me also say here that if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we should come. We shouldn't be excluding anyone else, but we really shouldn't be absenting ourselves either, because this is a family meal. And you know what it's like if you have people round for dinner and they won't eat what's put in front of them. We gather together. And that's an important principle. So let us come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. Let us do that, remembering what the Lord has done for us. As we go through those familiar words again in a few minutes' time, let's reflect again on what those words mean and what this is all about. This is about what Christ has done, so that we can celebrate the relationship we have with God and with one another because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. We can express who we are and express it together. It's a brilliant opportunity for us to express our shared fellowship as we gather around the table. Whether we're doing that for the 100th time or the 1,000th time or the first time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper. As we celebrate it together in a few minutes' time, we pray that we will be those who discern the body, who are grateful for what you've done for us. Amen.